Good evening, and let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we pray as we open your word together that you would show us your promise, that you would show us yourself, show us your son, show us your loving kindness in a way that causes our hearts to rejoice and that fills us with joy and with a song of you on our lips. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, turn in your Bibles to Psalm 13. Psalm 13. And I will read the entire psalm. For the choir director, a psalm of David. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, or I will sleep the sleep of death. And my enemy will say, I have overcome him, and my adversaries will rejoice when I am shaken. But I have trusted in your loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, because he has dealt bountifully with me. What kind of psalm is this? And that's a question I've been asking for each of the psalms in this series. I don't know exactly how helpful that is. It's a little bit artificial and imposed on it and subjective to talk about what type or what psalm it is. Each psalm says what it means and means what it says, and so it can be taken on its own. But it's helpful to me to categorize it with others that are like it, and I hope that's helpful to you. And I would categorize this psalm as the most common kind of psalm that you find in the book of Psalms. That is a psalm of confidence, a psalm that expresses confidence in God. And in those kind of psalms, the psalmist addresses himself directly in heartfelt prayer to God. That's most of the Psalms. It's not a wisdom psalm. Those are psalms where the psalmist addresses himself to you and teaches you something, like Psalm 34, verse 11. Psalm 34 is a wisdom psalm. Come, my children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. And that's what that psalm does. It's a wisdom psalm. But this is a psalm of confidence, like many of the other psalms in the book of Psalms. Others might characterize this psalm a little differently and call it a psalm of lament. And I wouldn't fight too hard against that, because it is that, and it has that in it. It has lament in it. And so I would say this, the kind of psalm this is, it's a psalm of confidence in God. That's what it expresses. And the subcategory within those psalms is it's a psalm of lament to God. In other words, it's a psalm that expresses confidence in God through lament. And that might not seem to make a whole lot of sense, to express confidence in God through lament. But lament is a way of expressing confidence in God, and it's actually an excellent and effective way, and I hope to show you that tonight. So that's what this psalm is about, and that's why I've titled it The Confidence of Lament. The psalm breaks easily into three parts, so every outline that I found and looked at for this psalm broke it into the same three parts, and I've called each part by a very simple name. So we have lament in verse 1 and 2, request in verse 3 and 4, and confidence in verses 5 and 6. The superscript, or the title above this psalm, is a plain one. It's the most expected one, especially for this portion of the book of Psalms, for the choir director in the temple, the one who organized the singing and worship in the temple, and a psalm of David, written by David. I wanted to read you what Spurgeon wrote about that title for the psalm. He says, the psalm cannot be referred to any especial event or period in David's history. All attempts to find it a birthplace are but guesses. It was doubtless more than once the language of that much tried man of God, and it is intended to express the feelings of the people of God in those ever-returning trials which beset them. If the reader has never yet found occasion to use the language of this brief ode, he will do so ere long, if he be a man after the Lord's own heart. And so it's of David, written by David, man after God's own heart. I'm sure it comes out of some specific experience that David had, but it's for the choir director. It's for worship in the temple. It's for us, and it's useful for us to pray the very words of this prayer and the spirit of this prayer that David prays to the Lord and teaches us by having us pray along with him. The first part of the psalm, lament, how long, four times, or complaint, even. And that's what makes this a psalm of lament, is this word, how long. And so you see this four times in verses 1 and 2. How long, O Lord, will you forget me? Forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long will I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? And how long will my enemy be exalted over me? Now, if you ask how long about something that is happening, it'd be safe to conclude that it is happening. If we say, how long will we have very hot weather? A safe conclusion to draw is that we're having very hot weather. It would not make much sense to ask that question in December. So David asks, how long for these four things that he mentions? When will these stop? Is what he's asking the Lord, because they've already started. They're happening for a while as he prays this prayer. And so let's look at what David laments or complains or asks how long to the Lord about. Look at David's trouble in his lament. And as we do this, I hope you think of your own trouble, because it's written for that purpose, that you might pray this along with David, that you might apply this to your trouble that is troubling you. David represents his trouble as coming from three sources in this order: from God, from himself, and from his enemy. And so we find that triangle, if you want to call it that, here in this psalm. There's two how longs for God, that's first, one for himself, and one for his enemy. And I'm a little surprised by the commentaries that I read on this, because they persistently indicate that what David was lamenting was not actually happening to him. They speak of David suffering self-caused torture at the beginning of this psalm. Self-caused and so needless at the beginning of this psalm. They indicate that David thinks he's experiencing these things at the beginning, but learns better at the end. He learns at the end that he's not actually experiencing these things. And so, or as one puts it, he begins with a series of lamenting and nagging questions, but eventually calms down. I thought that was one kind of odd way of putting it. And so the idea is that what David is lamenting and asking how long is an illusion here at the beginning, things that are not actually happening to him. And so he's expressing thoughts that he and you must learn to drive away. And that's the key to this psalm, is that it teaches you to drive away bad thoughts such as these. It teaches you to calm down so that you get into the confidence that's found at the end of this psalm. And so a number of commentaries say that though David is honest about what he's perceiving to be happening at the beginning of this psalm, they commend him for having the honesty to leave a record of that, he's actually wrong. These things are not actually happening to him, except for perhaps the internal problem, which he mentions. Third, how long will I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? And so they treat it as if his whole problem is the internal one, himself. And his whole problem is the problem of outlook. Well, that is part of David's problem, and he asked the Lord how long for that one. But it's not all of it, of his problem, not according to David, and he's praying inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so I'm inclined to trust what David says here in this psalm. Another commentary following a different track suggested a connection between these three sources of trouble, and I think this is right. It said, it is because of the exaltation of the enemy over David that David perceives that God has forgotten him and turned his face away from him. And the exaltation of the enemy and the turned face of God aggravate still further his own pain and grief. And he asks, how much longer must it continue? And I think that's good in showing the connection between these three things that David asks how long, from God, from himself, and from his enemy, and shows that it's rooted in the outward triumph of his enemy. That's the last thing he asks how long about. But that's actually happening. His enemy is actually triumphing over him. And so because of that, David says that God has forgotten him. He's turned his face away from him. And he speaks of his own inward difficulties. How long shall I take counsel in my soul? So am I saying then that God actually forgot David, and that God actually and really hid his face from David? Because that's what he says. How long, O Lord, will you forget me? Forever? How long will you hide your face from me? And yes, I am saying that, but let's look more carefully at what that means. First, where David says, how long will you hide your face from me? Numbers chapter 6 speaks of God's face being inclined. And this is a blessing. This is the Aaronic blessing. Numbers chapter 6 and verse 24. Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the sons of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. And you can see from this, the Lord's face is his blessings, his outward and visible blessings. The Lord make his face shine on you, and it means the same thing as what it means at the end, and give you peace. And that's peace in every sense. Inward peace, outward peace, peace from your enemies, peace in every sense. So the Lord's face is his blessings, his visible, his outward blessings. And when the Lord hides his face, he hides his blessings. And so we must, when we say the Lord did hide his face from David, as David says, you must distinguish between the Lord's face, his blessings outward, which are hidden at this point, and which can be hidden or revealed alternately, and between God's favor, which never changes. His favor is always there, whether his face is hidden or whether his face is revealed in outward blessing. His favor never changes. But when he hides his face, when he hides his blessings, they're really gone. They're really hidden. His face is really hidden. His favor remains even when it is not seen. And so that's what David means when he said that the Lord is hiding his face. If it were true that God was not hiding his face from David, David just wrongly perceived that God is hiding his face, but he's actually not, then David's enemy would not be being exalted over him. But David's enemy was being exalted over him, and so it's right to say that God was hiding his face from David in that way. And so this is not a thought that we must learn to banish and ignore. It's a thought that may be true when you find yourself in the same situation as David and your enemy triumphing over you, that God's face is hidden. God is hiding his face from you for a time. And so that's what David laments. How long? So God really hid his face from David, and that's what David is lamenting about, his outward blessing. Did God really forget David? Well, it's hard to believe that God forgot David at this time. And the answer is yes, God really forgot David. But we have to look more carefully again at what that means. Not in the sense that we normally use the word forget. Not in the sense that we experience forgetfulness, like when you misplace your wallet or you misplace your keys or your glasses. God never forgets anything in that sense. And I hope you know this already, that God is omniscient. He's all-knowing. He never forgets anything in that sense. He can't forget anything in that sense. But the Bible uses the language of God forgetting and also of God remembering with reference to God, not to speak of what God knows, but to speak of what God does. And let me show you a few instances of that you'll remember from Old Testament history, Noah. God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him on the ark. It doesn't mean that he learned about them again after he once knew them and then ceased to know about them, and now he knew about them and learned about them again. It means that he acted to save them from the flood. Noah, the animals, and the beasts that were with him on the ark. Genesis 30, verse 22. Then God remembered Rachel, and God gave heed to her and opened her womb. Again, not what God knew about Rachel, but how he acted toward Rachel. Very similar. 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 19. Elkanah had relations with Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. The Lord acted and gave her a son, gave her Samuel. So did God forget David? Yes, not in the sense of what God knows, but in the sense of what God was doing. And so David asks, how long before you remember me, before you act to deliver me out of this situation and treat me in terms of blessings instead of hiding your blessings from me? So he asks, how long will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? And this was happening. Then he asks about the inward sorrow that went with that situation. How long shall I take counsels, plural, in my soul, as if these different counsels that he's establishing in his soul are warring against each other and he's replacing them again and again. How long shall I take counsels in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? And usually the times when sorrows attack your heart, it's at night, usually, when you can't sleep. But this is severe sorrow that David is having because of this situation, because it's the day. As our hymn said, the sorrows had turned his days into nights for David. How long will my enemy be exalted over me? And I think that's the indicator of all these other problems that are coming out of that, and the index that God has forgotten him in that sense and is hiding his face from him. And so David asks, how long? Now, back to our outline, our very simple outline. There's lament, we just finished that, verses 1 and 2. Request, verses 3 and 4, and then confidence, verses 5 and 6. And there is a connection between the lament at the beginning of this psalm that we just finished and the confidence at the end. And even there's a progression that one leads to the other. But the connection is not that the confidence banishes the lament or exposes it as misguided and mistaken and wrong in its perception and so cancels it out. It actually coexists with it. The confidence coexists with the lament. And yet there is a connection and there is a progression. And there's a link between the lament at the beginning and the confidence at the end. There's a hinge between the two which can't be skipped, and that is request. And that's what you find in verses 3 and 4. And here's the request. Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, or I will sleep the sleep of death. And my enemy will say, I have overcome him. And my adversaries will rejoice when I am shaken. The first request that he makes, my translation has it, consider, as the first request in verse 3. It's literally the word look. And so this corresponds with David's lament. He lamented, how long will you hide your face from me? Your face of blessing is turned away from me. And so his request is, look, return your face. Turn your face again to me and put an end to this situation. That's his request. Answer me. And that's, again, asking the same thing. Act in order to save me from this situation. And so the request is that the Lord would act, that the Lord would save, that the Lord would put an end to the situation that David is lamenting. And he asks here that the Lord would put an end to the same three sources of trouble that are found in the lament. We find all three here. From God, that the Lord would look instead of hiding his face and answer him instead of forgetting him. He asks for an end to the trouble that comes from himself. Enlighten my eyes, or I will sleep the sleep of death. That refers to being overcome by death in every sense, physical, spiritual, for death triumphing over him ultimately. And so we ask that the Lord would enlighten his eyes. And that's a picture, it can be a picture of outward health in the Old Testament, or inward health. And I think that's really what he's speaking of, is the eyes of his heart to be enlightened. Let me show you just a couple examples of that from the Old Testament. Job 17:7. Job says, "My eye has also grown dim because of grief, and all my members are as a shadow." So that's when Job is picturing his grief. His eye has grown dim because of it. Deuteronomy chapter 34 and verse 7 speaks of Moses in old age, and it speaks of his, I think, of his physical prowess, so to speak, but I think also of his vigor inwardly as well. It says, Deuteronomy 34, verse 7, "Though Moses was 120 years old when he died, his eye was not dim, and nor his vigor abated." And then 1 Samuel 14, 27, and this is Jonathan, where he's helping his father in battle and doesn't know that his father has put everyone under oath on a hunger strike until they're finished with their task. And so 1 Samuel 14:27, "Jonathan had not heard when his father put the people under oath. Therefore, he put out the end of his staff that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes brightened." It's saying he just revived physically from the fatigue that he was having in this battle. And so this is what David prays for himself: "Enlighten my eyes." He's speaking of being delivered from this grief, this sorrow that's caused from the situation, caused from his enemy triumphing over him. "Deliver me from this, lest my enemy will say I have overcome him, and my adversaries rejoice when I have been shaken." So David is asking that the Lord not forget forever, that the Lord not hide his face forever. And all three of the troubles, the sources of trouble, are bound up together. And I think the situation with his enemy is at the bottom. That's what exacerbates his inward grief, and that's what shows him what God is doing, that God is hiding his face from him. So, look at verse 3. And see here that the act of requesting that he makes, he's requesting about all every aspect of this problem that he's lamenting. But I want you to see that the act of requesting in itself is an act of faith in God's word. And the lament is as well. It's an act of faith, but it's easier to see here the request. He says, "Consider and answer me, Lord, my God." So notice the cry of faith that he does as he addresses the Lord. "O Lord, my God. The Lord who's for me." This is how the Lord told us to pray to our Father who is in heaven. And where does David know that? That the Lord is his God. He's not experiencing that in the way that he'd like to at this moment, that the Lord is his God and that the Lord is for him. He knows it from God's word. He knows it from God's promise. And so his prayer is an act of faith in God's word. And the request itself is an act of faith. It's the act of faith that links the lament to the confidence. The request is an act of faith in God's word, and it's an all important one. So we've had the lament of David, the request, and now the confidence. And if you could see that the request was an act of faith, was an expression of faith, no one needs to tell you that the confidence that he begins to express now in verses 5 and 6 is an act of faith, because that's what he says in verse 5. "I have trusted in your loving kindness." That's what he's expressing. "My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." There's faith that he expresses here. "I have trusted in your loving kindness," through lamenting the problem that's actually there, through requesting that it be relieved and through trusting in your loving kindness. And it's faith here that he's expressing. That's the purpose of this whole psalm, is to express faith. Faith along with joy. And it's deep joy that comes along with this faith. I've trusted in your loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Speaking of a deep joy, and I call it a deep joy because I think it coexists with and doesn't cancel out the sorrow that he speaks of in verse 2, the sorrow that is fitting for the trouble that is still present. It's not gone yet, as David expresses this joy. And so it's a joy that coexists with the sorrow that's an appropriate response to the trouble that he's expressing in the lament. David is here trusting in the answer that the Lord is going to give, and he doesn't even know how it's going to be worked out by the Lord, but he's trusting in the answer that the Lord gives before it comes. The trouble is not removed. As David speaks of trusting in the Lord's loving kindness and his heart rejoicing in the salvation before it comes from this situation, his heart being filled with a song to the Lord, making the Lord his song because the Lord has dealt bountifully with him. He's anticipating it. It hasn't come yet, but he's anticipating it so much that he speaks of it as having happened already, happened in the past. Now, I want to look more carefully at the last statement at the end of verse 6. It's got an important place as the cause of David's joy and his song. I will sing to the Lord. He says he's trusted in the Lord's loving kindness, rejoiced in the Lord's salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. And this is the cause of his joy, is anticipating that the Lord is going to do this. And so I want to look at this word, this dealt bountifully, this word, since this is the cause of David's joy, that he's anticipating that the Lord is going to do this. And so he's rejoicing in that already. It's an interesting word, and the translators follow one of two ways to bring out the sense of this word. And I'm not really sure which one is best brings out, maybe both. Bring out this word that is the cause of such joy for David that he's anticipating. So let me give you five different contexts in which this word is used, and they might seem so different, these contexts, that they have very little to do with each other, but they're not. This isn't different uses of a word like you'd use a pun. This is the same word. There's different aspects of the meaning of this word, and all of these have something to do with the idea of completion according to a measure of some kind. So this word, it's translated in my translation as dealt bountifully. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. It's used to speak of bearing ripe fruit, bringing fruit to completion. So Aaron's rod, remember, they put the leaders of the other tribes, their rod, in with Aaron's rod in the tabernacle. And in the morning, in one night, Aaron's rod had completed almonds. And that's the word that is used in there, and almond blossoms. It's used, another context in which this word is used, is for weaning. We already spoke about Hannah. She weaned her child Samuel and then dedicated him to the Lord and brought him back to the temple. She completed that time for him, her child, gave him everything that he needed during that time. And so she brought that to completion. It's used in actually in the Psalms a lot in these two ways, following ways. It's used to speak of to requite, to pay back completely in a positive sense or a negative sense. In the punishment of the wicked, that the Lord's going to do this. He's going to repay the wicked completely. He's going to pay them back for everything they've done, for all of their sin. And it's also used in that's of course a negative way. It's used in a positive way to speak of what the Lord is going to do for the righteous. He's going to requite, he's going to pay back the righteous fully, and in reward for their faith and for the righteous deeds which he's poured out and done through them And so the Lord is going to requite, he's going to pay back completely the righteous. And for a few translations, that's the way in which they think this should be understood. That I will sing to the Lord because he's going to reward me completely. And one translation that does it this way, he's going to vindicate me. That's the way it's put. He's going to vindicate me before my enemy. That's the idea. And so it would fit with much that's in the rest of this chapter. The Lord's going to repay in reward when he judges. He has dealt bountifully with me. But in most translations, they give it a fifth sense. In my translation and probably in yours as well, the Lord has dealt bountifully with me. And that's the idea of the Lord completing with good gifts and blessings according to the measure of his loving kindness, that the Lord has dealt bountifully with us. And so it's probably a combination of those, of the reward that's coming, of the Lord's bounty in according to his loving kindness. But this is the reason for David's joy, is he's convinced that the Lord treats him in this way. And that's what the Lord has in store for him, even when he can't see it, that the Lord deals bountifully and fully with him. Now, let me end our time together in God's Word today with this, by drawing you back to a distinction that we drew earlier in this message between God's favor, which never changes. It's received by faith. It's received simply by believing in his favor, and his face, which is his visible outward blessings, which is sometimes hidden. So his favor, which never changes because it's received just by believing, and it's given fully and unchangeably, his favor. And then his face, which is sometimes hidden and then at other times revealed to us. That's his outward blessing. And in the natural religion of the heart, according to what the eyes see. So a great example of this religion of the heart would be the Roman Catholic Church. That's a favorite target if you love the Protestant Reformation. But really, it's other man-made religions as well. It's Islam. It's Mormonism. It's the default reverence for nature that's so prevalent here in the Northwest, of people believing just sort of in God maybe, or nature, or something that's out there. But in the natural religion of man's heart, in whatever expression it takes, there's no distinction between God's favor and his face. And so they depict the life of faith, if you want to call it that, as a long journey to see the face of God and experience his favor. And there's no distinction between those two. For the Catholics, there's 10,000 years in purgatory because it's a long journey to get to both of those. His favor is his face. It is his outward blessing, which you can see. And so in this journey, according to this way of thinking, God's hiding of his face from you, or your feelings of despair, or your trials, or your enemies triumphing over you, are obstacles that must be overcome before you experience God's favor. And so this is a journey in which incremental progress can be made, maybe, but it's a journey where there's very little joy. And that's not what David presents us with in this psalm. He doesn't present us with a journey in which there's no distinction between God's favor and his faith. His face. Rather, he presents that God's favor is present, is abundant, is a reason for confidence, is a reason even for joy, even when God hides his face from you. So take your worst enemy, Satan, and his worst attacks, which are his accusations against you, which are true. So your enemy, Satan, prevailing over you in that way. That's the worst of what David is describing. And Satan's aim is to separate you forever from God. And God is there because he's the friend of troubled sinners. And he's revealed himself to be that in Christ crucified. That's exactly where you find God's favor. That's where he first shows you his favor, is in Satan's triumph over you. It's found there by faith, by believing in his word. How much more when lesser enemies prevail against you, lesser enemies than Satan with his worst attacks, God's favor is found there by faith. How much more when mere trials prevail against you and God's favor is found there by faith. How much more when God pours out his blessings as he does so often to us and actually causes his face to shine upon us and his outward blessings to be poured out on us in a visible way, and God's favor is found there by faith. This journey is a totally different kind of journey where there is joy, where there is abundant joy, where there is singing, and where there is overflowing joy. And on this journey, lament is not something to be overcome, avoided, ignored, but lament is connected to confidence through request, through faith. And why is this? Because of the promise in God's word of his loving kindness, which is given to all those who trust in him, who ask for it in Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you would cause our hearts to rejoice in what is truly real from your word, which is your favor towards us, your loving kindness towards us, which is there because your word says it's there, even when your face is hidden from us, even when our enemies prevail over us. And so lament is not for us something to be avoided or ignored or pretended, is not real, but is something that it really opens the way to us to trust in you and to experience your favor and experience the life of faith with joy that you are guiding us on as the Good Shepherd. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.